Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. As we begin reading in verse 12, read down to verse 16. Consider the gospel according to Jonah. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. And then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. I once had a professor who liked to surprise us with pop quizzes. And so we'd walk in the classroom, and the map of Paul's missionary journeys would be pulled down over the chalkboard, and we knew that behind that map was a bunch of questions that we were going to have to answer to make sure we'd been doing our homework. And there was always in these pop quizzes at least one question that was designed to trick us up, to really not just trick us up, but to show us how you need to be careful when you're studying God's Word. So, for instance, on one occasion, the question said, "How many wise men came to the manger to worship Jesus when he was born?" Of course, we all put three. Well, in fact, professor said we're all wrong. Because the Bible doesn't say there were three. It doesn't say how many there were. It doesn't call them wise men. It calls them magi. And doesn't say they came to the manger. It says they came to the house maybe some 2-3 years later. We were all wrong. We'd been sloppy with how we'd handled the Bible. Another time, trick question behind the map there was, "How many Gospels are there in the Bible?" And we all said, "Easy, 4. No, he said, "We're wrong again." "Sure, there's 4. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. 4 Gospels." He said, "No, there's only one Gospel. There's only one Gospel in all the Bible. It's the Gospel of Jesus Christ. The Gospel, the good news that He died for sins and is risen to reconcile sinners to God. And though we have 4 books that are called Gospels, they are not specifically to be called the Gospel of Matthew, of Mark, of, because there's only one Gospel and it's of Jesus. And so rightly called those books are the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark, etc." Now, so on the one hand, I agree with my old professor, there is only one Gospel, the Gospel of Jesus. But in another sense, I would agree with Charles Blanchard, who was the president of Wheaton College at the turn of the 20th century. When he was once asked, "How many Gospels are there in the Bible?" His answer was, "My dear brother, there are 66. There is no portion of God's Word." That's the 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament. There's no portion of God's Word that does not contain in one form or another this gospel, this good news of Jesus. So when Blanchard wrote a book on the little book of Jonah here, he called it an Old Testament gospel. And such it is. The gospel is found throughout the Bible. The one gospel is found in all 66 books of the Bible. And it's found in many forms and many fashions. It's narrated for us through the events of the life of Jesus in the 4 books that we call the Gospels. It's articulated with great doctrinal clarity in the epistles. It's promised in advance in many of the prophetic books. It's foreshadowed with imagery and symbolism in many Old Testament books. And then there are cases such as our text, which we've just read, in which the events and the elements provide a visual parallel to the truths of the Gospel. And his sermon on this passage, the great old preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, points out that Jesus selected Jonah as one of his peculiar types, meaning that Jesus pointed to Jonah as being an Old Testament image, either by comparison or contrast, of his own life and mission of salvation. Remember that Jesus said on at least 2 separate occasions to those who sought signs from him, An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, and a sign will not be given except for the sign of Jonah. And on at least one occasion, Jesus referred to himself as being the one who is greater than Jonah. And so Spurgeon says, "We believe, therefore, that we are not erring if we translate the details of the history of Jonah into spiritual illustrations of a man's experience and action with regard to Christ and his gospel." Now, Spurgeon is not advocating that we interpret this or any other passage of Scripture by use of allegory or heavily layered symbolism, but rather he's just pointing to the Lord Jesus himself, who said that this story points to him. And so Spurgeon says, if Jesus said this story points to him, then we can say this story points to him. And so, as Spurgeon sees it, as I see it, there's a great parallel here between the experience of the people on board this storm-tossed ship and the eternal truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, if we can connect the dots and see those parallel lines, we see something here in this text of a gospel according to Jonah, and the elements of it are as true and as clear as any which we read in the Gospels or the epistles of the New Testament. And the first one that we see in verse 13 is that the gospel informs us that self-effort is insufficient to save us. Self-effort is insufficient to save us. Now, like you, probably, I grew up with folk wisdom that sounded something like this. If you want something done right, do it yourself. God helps those who help themselves. That kind of thing. Now, there are circumstances in life where there's some truth in those things. Sometimes, if you want something done right, you do need to do it yourself. Sometimes, God won't help someone who's not willing to help themselves. But when it comes to our salvation and making ourselves right with God and being forgiven of our sins and being cleansed and having eternal life, all that folk wisdom just fails. God is not going to help those who help themselves in that scenario because you can't help yourself. If you want this done right, you cannot do it yourself. This, if in no other area of life, then certainly in this one at least, we are all beggars who have nothing to offer, all to receive. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says that human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way, and they can't really get rid of that idea. It's true, isn't it? Everyone, everywhere, no matter what they say they believe, they truly live like they're aware that there's a standard of right and wrong. Now, sometimes those standards may look a little different. But most of the time, in most of the cultures of the world, there's a lot of overlap between the standards of right and wrong. C.S. Lewis says it's a peculiar thing that that's the case all over the world. Now, he goes on to say that in spite of this universal awareness that people have a sense of that they ought to behave in a certain way, he says another peculiar thing is that they do not, in fact, behave that way. They know that there's standard of right and wrong, and they know that they typically do the wrong instead of the right. That's a peculiar thing, isn't it? Now, of course, what he's driving at there is the Christian doctrine of depravity. It says that from conception we are helpless sinners. We're born sinners, thoroughly infected by our sinfulness. Now, God has revealed enough of himself in creation and in our human nature to make every human being aware that he exists and that he has a standard of right and wrong. Paul says this in Romans 1. And he says that by and large humanity has this awareness, but they have not yielded to this awareness that God is there and that there is a right and a wrong, but rather we have suppressed this truth in unrighteousness. In other words, we have sinned to hide from our sin. Now, when the realization does come to the human heart and mind that we have committed some sort of sin that's deserving of judgment from a holy God, we immediately sense the need to do something to make it right. I need to do something about this. I did something wrong. I need to do something about that. Every religion in the world has some concept within it of making wrongs right and earning favor with God by doing something. And so, nearly every religion, the follower is taught that if you want to be forgiven, if you want to have God's approval, if you want to make it to paradise or whatever happy state that you want to be in, then you must do this or do that. Don't do this, don't do that. Nearly every religion teaches that. Nearly every religion. Not all. One glaring exception to the religions of the world in this regard, and that is Christianity. If your understanding of Christianity is that if you want to make it to heaven or get God off of your back, do this, don't do that, then you have misunderstood the gospel. Because Christianity alone proclaims to the world that you cannot do anything to earn forgiveness or favor with God or to earn heaven. You cannot do anything to earn it. Now, when we come to this text here, we see the sailors on the ship with Jonah. Now, they're in a storm. And what is the cause of this storm? Sin. Sin has caused this great storm that now threatens to capsize and dismantle their ship and bring them all to a watery grave. Now, granted, in this story, the sin that's at the center of the attention is Jonah's sin, which was, of course, rebellion and attempting to run away from the call and the presence of God. But we know enough about human beings, do we not, to know that these sailors are sinners also. They're breathing. I know enough about them to know that they're sinners. They're awake and alert and alive. And they're breathing and they're talking. That makes them sinners. And they are sinners and they know they're sinners. That's why once Jonah reveals information about the God who created the heavens and the earth and can bring judgment upon individuals for their sin, The story tells us that they began to fear this God all the more. After all, if this God will act in this way toward one of His own people, and a prophet no less, how much more will He deal with these pagans who've never given Him a single thought in their lives? In fact, so aware are they of their own culpability before the holy and sovereign God of the universe, that when Jonah says in verse 12, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," verse 13, they didn't want to do it because they didn't want to compound their guilt before God by adding now murder to the list of sins that they knew they had already committed. But like all sinners, they knew that they must do something. And so they began to row the boat desperately. The Hebrew text indicates in verse 13 that they were digging into the water with the oars, trying to make it back to dry land. They want to be saved. And in their minds, the only way that this can happen, the only way of salvation that they can fathom, is to work really hard for it. The sailors found that in spite of all their rowing, all their sweating, all their striving, not only did they not make it back to land, but the sea, in fact, became even stormier against them in verse 13. God would not allow them to be deluded into thinking that they were making any real progress towards safety and refuge. No, the harder they rowed, the more the storm raged. Ultimately, three words summarize the entire effort. They could not. Verse 13, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not. Now, those same three words can be written over every other human attempt to earn forgiveness, to earn God's favor, to earn salvation and eternal life. They could not. People will try to improve themselves morally. And that's always a good thing. You know, it's always a good thing. If a guy is an alcoholic and he says, "I need to give up drinking," that's a good thing. If you've got a drug addict who says, "I want to put those drugs aside," a smoker says, "I want to stop smoking," someone with a foul mouth says, "I want to stop using this language," that's a good thing. But that does not save a sinner from his or her sins. That can prevent someone from committing future sins, perhaps, but that cannot atone for past sins. People will often turn to religious activity. They say, "You know, my life's a wreck. I've got this and this and this going on. What I need is to be in church." And so they turn to religious activity. And that's all well and good. I want to be an encourager of being in church and doing Christian things and being involved in the life of the church and serving the Lord. But unless, when a person thinks that this is earning them favor with God, you know, if I come to church enough, that if I give enough money, that if I say enough prayers, if I do enough good things for other people, then I will bribe God into overlooking my sin. No, that is a tragic error. Many people have tried to live that way. Many bad people have tried their hand at being good enough, but the storm in their life is not stilled. The sea rages on and continues to threaten them with eternal destruction. Try as they may to work hard enough to earn God's favor, the words of this text, those three little words, become a haunting epitaph for them. They could not. Now, Paul could not have made it any clearer than what he said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. By grace, you have been saved. That means that you cannot do anything to earn salvation from God. It is a gift that God freely gives to us by His grace, which by definition means that we don't deserve it. Paul says it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So that means that you receive this gift that God is giving you by His grace by exercising faith, by believing, by trusting in Him through the Lord Jesus Christ and His saving work in His life and death and resurrection. But lest anyone think, well, see, I did do something, I believed. No, he says, it's by faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. The faith is not something that you do. It's not even something you have the capacity to do. God has even given us the capacity to believe and the capacity to receive what He's giving us. So it's by grace, God's gift, through faith, which also God gives to us. And then Paul says, not as a result of works. You cannot be saved by your own works, your own self-effort. And Paul says it's not by works, so that no one may boast. If you could do something to earn favor with God, all think about the show that would go on. You know, I was just watching a little bit of Wimbledon this morning, and these guys will hit that ball back and forth, cross that net 15, 20 times, and then one of them hits one down the line that the other one can't get to, and what does he do? He's like, ah, ha, ha, ha. Yeah, look at me. I am good. That's what we would be doing if you could earn favor with God. Well, let's say it took 20 times going to church. 19 times you've been going, listening to boring old sermons out of an Old Testament book. 20th morning you wake up, today's the day. I'm going to do it. And you get there, and you say, well, if I could just make it to the benediction, come on, 12:10, come on, 12:10. And then 12:10 comes, and amen, and let's, ha-ha, I did it. Look at me, I'm good. What if you knew that giving $1,000 to the Lord in His work would earn you eternal favor with Him? Y'all, you'd count those pennies up as, God, $800.03, $800.04, and finally $999.99, and there's a penny laid on the ground. Ha! $1,000. Ha ha! I did it. And boasting. And then that turns into competition. How much did you give? How many times did you show up? Well, I did this much and I did that. No, listen, there's none of that. None of that. Because we have nothing to boast of. How'd this salvation come to us? By grace. God's gift. Well, didn't you do something to receive it? Didn't you believe? I didn't even have the capacity to believe. God had to give me that in order to receive it. So what can I boast of? Nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So the gospel teaches us what the storm teaches these sailors. Row as hard as you want to, but you cannot get to safety that way. Self-effort is insufficient to save. And if this were the only part of the gospel that we knew, it would be no gospel at all. I mean, the word gospel means good news, and this appears to be very bad news. We're all sinners deserving of judgment, but you can't do anything to save yourself. That sounds bad, and it is. But the good news is better than that. The good news is that salvation is possible, just not this way. Not by rowing harder, not by working harder, not by trying harder. No, God's way of salvation is better than that, thankfully. It can't be earned or deserved by self-effort, but it can be received by His grace because of what He has done for us, not because of what we do for Him. And that's seen in parallel with the second movement of this passage, where the gospel informs us that salvation comes not by self-effort, but by a sacrificial substitute. There's something commendable about these sailors. They don't want to see Jonah die. They don't want him thrown overboard into the stormy sea. And they're reluctant to believe that his death will lead to their life. He says, throw me in the sea. They say, let's just row harder. And they say in verse 14, oh, we pray, O Lord, don't let us perish on account of this man's life. Do not put innocent blood on us. They seem to have more of an understanding of the value of a single human life than the prophet Jonah ever does in the entire book. That's commendable. So because of that, they resort to trying to save themselves, even trying to save Jonah. They're trying to save the man who put them into this predicament, but they're trying by their own efforts, and they cannot. But the words that Jonah had spoken to them in verse 12 are absolutely true. If you want to survive this storm, then I have to die, Jonah says. The storm is all about God dealing with Jonah for sin. And though Jonah is willing to acknowledge his sin, he's not willing to turn from his sin. You have to understand, God has no interest in allowing these sailors to make it safely back to shore, depositing a still hard-hearted Jonah there on the banks. If Jonah's heart has not changed, then he's only going to run away again, or he's going to find some other way to express his disobedience. No. So for Jonah, he has two options. Fully repent and say to the Lord, I will go to Nineveh, I will preach there as you have commanded, or else death. And he seems to have accepted the latter of those. Now, the Bible makes the principle clear from the very moment sin enters into the human experience. The wages of sin is death. And Jonah's sin is deserving of death under the righteous judgment of God. If Jonah doesn't die for his own sin here, then all of these men will die. All of them will die because of Jonah's sin, but each one will bring their own sin before the judgment seat of God. And God's righteous judgment will be satisfied one way or another. And so the only hope that these sailors have is found in allowing Jonah to die so that they might be saved. As soon as the sailors accept that fact, they say, Lord, you have done as you pleased. They picked up Jonah, verse 15, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. So they were saved because God's righteous judgment was satisfied and sin met its deadly end. Now, I don't think you have to be a seminary-trained theologian to connect the dots between this story and a far greater story. Spurgeon says, here is Jonah. Leave out the fact that he was sinful and he becomes an imminent type of Christ. Jonah says in verse 12, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you. And so Jonah is getting what he deserves for his sin. But Jesus, the one who is greater than Jonah, says not to a handful of sailors, but to the world, I have been picked up and thrown beneath the flood of my Father's wrath, so that this sea of judgment might become calm for you. And in fact, it's on account of you that this great storm has come upon me, but I have taken the storm for you. The wages of sin is death, and the Lord Jesus says, I have taken it for you. Jesus had no sin of his own, nothing to warrant a death such as the one he died. But rather, the death that Christ died, he died as a substitute, a sacrifice offered in our place, bearing not his own sins, but your sins and my sins. so that we could be saved. Jonah boarded the ship bound for Tarshish because he was bent on disobedience. Jesus came aboard the ship of human life because he was bent on being obedient to the will of the Father. And that will demanded that sin be punished and that sinners be saved. How are we going to do this? The sin gets punished. Sinners get saved. Only through the cross. Only through the cross where Jesus dies, taking the penalty of all sin upon Himself so that sinners can receive a covering of His righteousness in exchange. God, out of His great love and mercy, from the beginning of time, established a principle of accepting a sacrifice, accepting a substitute as an offering for sin. And this is ultimately fulfilled in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. God incarnate in human flesh, His perfect life, bringing Him to a substitutionary death, which comes then with a victorious resurrection. Jonah says, "The only hope you have is for me to die." These sailors don't want to think of that. They think, no, that's a horrible thing to consider. There has to be some other way. Maybe if we row hard enough. Maybe if we just think happy thoughts. And let's all just be really optimistic here. And let's just think through this. They can come up with something better so that nobody has to die. That would be better. This is too bad. No, we don't want this. But Jonah's right. Their only hope is for him to die. And the Lord Jesus speaks to the world saying, "The only hope that you have is for me to die." And we say, wait a minute, that seems horrible. Let's try something different. Let me try to be good enough. Let me try to row this boat hard enough in the right direction for a long enough time to save myself without such a bloody sacrifice. We watch a movie about the life of Jesus, or we go to see a drama in which His story is played out, and we come to that brutal scene of the cross, and every person in the audience wants to stand up and say, "Don't do it! Don't nail Him! No, don't do that! Stop! There's got to be some other way here to make this all happen. It's horrible. But it is our only hope. And we mustn't stop it from happening. We must say like these sailors, "Oh Lord, You have done as You pleased." Isaiah 53, "It pleased the Lord to crush Him." Oh Lord, You've done as You pleased. This is horrible, but this horror is my only hope. So I have to embrace this, allow Jesus to bear death for me if I would be saved. God's attributes are perfect and they are infinite. So in His perfect, infinite justice and righteousness, sin must be punished with its due penalty. But in God's perfect and infinite love and mercy and grace, He is willing for this sinless substitute to die in the place of sinners like me and like you, to bear our sins that humanity might be saved. And just as Jonah goes beneath the waves so that the sailors might be saved, so Jesus is plunged beneath the storm of judgment on our behalf, and the sea of God's wrath becomes calm around us if we believed in Him to save us. So salvation is only possible by the death of a sacrificial substitute, and Jesus is the only one who can do it. So will you be forgiven? Then if so, Jesus must die for you. Will you be made righteous before a holy God? Then Jesus must die for you. Will you receive eternal life? Then if you would, Jesus must die for you because He is your only hope. The gospel teaches us this, and Jonah's episode here parallels it. Now finally, there's another great gospel parallel here in this gospel according to Jonah, and we see it in verse 16. And that is that the gospel informs us that salvation has a transforming effect on those who experience. Verse 16 says, "The men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." But when we met these sailors initially, they were not religious or spiritual men. They were just men going about their business, giving no thought to the things of God. They just had a load to carry from one end of the Mediterranean to the other. But then the storm came, And all of a sudden, the inherent knowledge of spiritual realities begins to show through. Verse 5 says that each one cried to his own God. They're pagan idol worshipers who know nothing about the one true God. But Jonah speaks to them of his God, this one true God named Yahweh who made the sea and the dry land. He is a God who is holy and who must punish sin, but he is a God who is gracious and who saves those who call upon his name. And so the witness of Jonah, even in the midst of his disobedience, is used by the power of the Holy Spirit to produce a reverential fear in the hearts of these sailors for the one true God. They believe the words that Jonah spoke, and they receive the salvation that Jonah's God makes possible. And when they do, when they receive that salvation, they feared the Lord greatly, they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. Now in the Hebrew language, the way to intensify an expression, there's not a lot of punctuation, you see, so there's no exclamation points and things like that. So the way you express intensity is to double up words. And so literally translated, verse 16 would say that they feared the Lord with a great fear, and they sacrificed a sacrifice to the Lord, and they vowed vows. This is like just saying, you know, they were really serious about this. They really, really feared the Lord. And they really, really intently worshipped Him with sacrifices. And they very seriously committed themselves to Him with vows. Now hear these truths of God's Word very clearly and very carefully. If you're saved, you're saved by faith and not by works. But the faith that saves is a faith that follows through with works. The works do not bring salvation into your life, but the salvation produces the works in your life. Does that make sense? We don't trust our works to save us. We trust Jesus to save us. But once Jesus saves us, we work to bring Him glory because He lives in us and works through us to bring glory to Himself. So people say, I don't have to worry about works. No, because works aren't going to save you. But if you're saved, there better be some works. Because that's the proof that you're saved. So the works, the things you do to bring honor and glory to Jesus who saved you. We're not saved by what we do for God. We're saved by what God has done for us. And we are saved in order that we might do something for God. That passage that we looked at just a moment ago in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But the very next verse, verse 10, says this. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So the very proof text that we go to say, see, it's by grace and by faith and not by works. The very next words say, no, it's not by works, but it's for works. God has called you to do certain things for Him because He saved you. And what are the works that salvation produces in our lives? I think if you were to say, here's what God wants us to do for Him, it would look very much like what verse 16 says. Fear Him, sacrifice to Him, and make vows to Him. Now, translated into the Christian perspective, our fear of the Lord is a humble submission to Him as the Lord. What do we mean when we say that Jesus is Lord? Is this like saying Jesus is God? Well, that's a little different. He is God, but we're saying something different. We're also saying that He is the King. He is the Master. And so, if He is the King and the Master, then I realize, as I live in fear of Him, that my life does not ultimately belong to me. My life belongs to Him. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Live in fear recognizes that I don't call my own shots here. Lord, You call the shots because You're the King and I'm Your subject. So what's it going to be? What is our sacrifice? A sacrifice is an act of supreme worship. In the Old Testament, to make a sacrifice was to bring, in many cases, an animal before the Lord. In some cases, a bundle of grain before the Lord. In recognition of your sin, in recognition of God's holiness, of God's goodness, of God's grace. and to then have that sacrifice consumed in fire on the altar. Well, we don't bring sacrificial victims before the Lord. We don't have a sheep pen out front for you to put your sheep in until the service is over. We don't have a burning altar here. We don't need a sacrifice like that. We don't bring victims to the Lord for sacrifice. We come rather in an act of supreme worship before the one who is our ultimate sacrifice. To bring a sacrifice now is an insult to the Lord Jesus, who is the sacrifice. And so when we come in worship, we don't bring a sacrifice, we come and meet the sacrifice. We come and worship the one who was sacrificed. And we recognize our sin. And we recognize God's holiness. And we recognize God's goodness and God's grace as we worship this sacrificed lamb. So we fear the Lord, we sacrifice to the Lord, and we make vows. What is a vow? A vow is a commitment of a life of service to the Lord. We make vows to the Lord, acknowledging that God is worthy of more than just lip service. The sacrifice might be about what you do on Sunday morning, but the vow is about what you're going to do Monday through Saturday. The vow is about where you're going to take it from here. More than lip service, but life service. God, take my life and use it for your glory. I belong to you. You are the King. Call me to what you want me to do. Empower me. Fill me. Go with me in it, and I will do it. These are the vows that the Lord has called us to make. Now, these are not the vows that we might commonly associate with what we call a foxhole conversion. Those are the foolish things that are offered beneath a blanket of bombs and bullets by frightened people who say, God, if you get me out of this, I will do anything for you. Is that what the sailors are doing in verse 16? Well, you could interpret it that way if it weren't for verse 15. Notice it says, the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice and made vows. They weren't bribing God. Oh, God, get us out of this storm. We'll do anything for you. The storm was over. The storm had passed. And now they look around and see the glassy sea. They're not bartering with God for redemption. They have been saved. And they're saying, oh, God, you are great and gracious and glorious, and your salvation is great and gracious and glorious, and you are worthy of nothing less than every moment of my existence. So I am your servant forever, Lord. This fear of the Lord, this worship of the Lord, this service of the Lord is the grateful response of a soul that has been genuinely, graciously, and gloriously saved. So what are we called to do if we're saved? What are the effects that salvation has on our lives? Fear the Lord, worship the Lord, serve the Lord. This is the gospel according to Jonah, but it is the gospel of Jesus. Is there a gospel according to Jonah in your Bibles? Sure there is. It's the same gospel that's recorded according to Isaiah and according to Genesis and according to Malachi and according to Matthew and John and Acts and Romans and Revelation. It's this gospel of Jesus Christ. And it informs us that we cannot work hard enough to save ourselves from our sins. Our only hope is in the death of a sacrificial substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And true saving faith in Him has a transforming effect on all who call upon Him, so that we fear the Lord, that we worship the Lord, and we serve the Lord. In Acts 4:12, the Apostle Peter announced good news and said, there is salvation. Hallelujah, there is salvation. Praise God, there is salvation for sinners. But Peter's following words made it very clear that this salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name, no other gospel, but the name of and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so all of Scripture, yes, even this little book of Jonah, testifies to that good news. And so believe this gospel. Experience this gospel. Be transformed by this gospel and proclaim this gospel as you live for Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank You. Thank You, Lord, for the truth of Your Word. Thank you, Lord, that there is only one gospel in the whole Bible, but that 66 books of the Bible make that gospel clear. This good news for sinners, that Jesus died to take our sins upon Himself, to give us His righteousness in exchange, that through His life and through His death and through His resurrection we may be saved. And so, Lord, this day, if there's anyone present who doesn't know You in a personal way, oh, Father, make this very real to them. May they see that the storm will not pass by harder rowing, but only by trusting in the death of the sacrifice, the death of a substitute. And Father, we pray that where this gospel has been believed, that those transforming effects will be seen in our lives, that we fear You, Lord, and that we worship You, and that we serve You with our lives. Now, Lord, hear us in our silent response to You. Have Your way in our hearts and clarify what it is that You're calling us to believe and do for Christ's sake today.